Let's read together then God's word, 1 John chapter 1, and it reads like this. That which was from the beginning, this of course speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Ending our reading there at the end of the chapter, knowing that, as always, the Lord will add the blessing to the public reading of his precious word. Our text this morning for our study is the 8th verse of the chapter that we have just read together. And that text reads as follows. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The chapter that we have read together presents a judicial case of evidence in which the apostle confronts the reality of the existence of our sin in a manner that dispels all the deception and pride of a self-righteous outlook, indeed a false outlook that would belie any claim that one might have to a true life of faith and a reliance on the one who is the light. But it also focuses on the reality that those who do indeed walk in the light truly, who know salvation and have fellowship with the one true and living God, must walk circumspectly, being guarded and watchful over the matter of our inherent sin. In terms of our text this morning, we are drawn to consider not only the reality of our sin, but also the remedy, together with a word of warning concerning the affront caused to God and the besmirching of his attributes and totality of his character if we continue with a wrong view of our inherent sinfulness. And I want this morning for us to consider together in the time that is allotted the subject, though sinful, we walk with God, recognizing, of course, that where our text poses a very challenging statement, we will, of course, delight our souls that the verse 9 immediately follows the challenge of our text, relieving the alarm when it says there, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so there, juxtaposed with the denial of our sin, is the clarity of the forgiveness for that sin, which very neatly portrays the focus for our study this morning and in an examination of the relationship between both verses to prove that though we are indeed sinful, we do also walk with God in the fullness of that very forgiveness. And so our text brings our sinfulness and our attitude towards it into a very direct spotlight. But before we get to the verse 9, we must deal with the reality of what the apostle says in verse 8. I think it proper that we revise ourselves upon some fundamentals on sin, just to sharpen the focus somewhat. We know, of course, remembering our shorter catechism, that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And we know this to be true, as God's word tells us in 1 John 3, verse 4, that whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And by that is meant, of course, God's law, as it is summarily comprehended for us as the moral law in the Ten Commandments, the rule for our obedience in life. So having established what sin is, we must attend then to how it is punished, and not only how it is punished, but why. Again, we recall the Catechism, and I digress a little just to say that I make no apology for referencing often the Westminster Standards as summarized for us in the Shorter Catechism, because as I often said to young students in Bible classes of years past, the Catechism is indeed like the key to a door, which when opened allows an entrance into a knowledge of the fundamentals of a doctrine. And so we quote it, and it asks the question, what doth every sin deserve? And then comes the very clear answer, and we listen carefully to the starkness of that answer and the scope of the statement. Every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Now, I believe what we have just heard brings us into an understanding of the alarm that rings from our text, especially the final phrase. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And how terrible, brethren and sisters, if we were to be found in such a belief, thinking that sin in the life of the believer is of no consequence, having no implications and no consequences, and thereby denying in such a position knowledge or experience of the remedy and the dear one of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has delivered us in such a relief from that sin and indeed from its penalty. And I think that sets us up nicely now to move to the first point of three this morning for our study. We have already begun thinking about this point. Firstly, a position realized. And I open this point by stating another fundamental point concerning the passage that we have been reading, in that it is an address by the apostle to the Lord's people of his day, people who had the joy of this new Christian faith that was impacting on those who heard the message and realized the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the verse 4 particularly, infers this, where it says, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." And so what we see here is the written word of encouragement. For we note that it does not say that your joy might be realized, or that it might be substantiated, or fundamentally established, but that the joy of Christ that was already in their hearts might be full. Yes, it was a message for the Lord's people, most probably young and inexperienced in the faith, folks being much maligned by others for embracing the Christ of Calvary, but fundamentally unexercised in the full requirements of holy living, and quite possibly unaware of the context of the old nature still evident, whilst having received that position of being new creatures in Christ. Perhaps the old things had not fully passed away to a significant extent. And not all things had altogether become new. Hence the need for a word of challenge as to the purity of their walk, the understanding of their walk, and for them to be exercised in the conviction of frequent yet appropriate confession of daily sins, and to walk closely with God under the promise of the forgiveness of their weakness and their failing and their falling. And we move on quickly now to examine the challenge to consider and conclude upon the reality of our own position. We are looking at the fact that whilst we are indeed born again of the Spirit of God, we are still of the flesh. We are still of the old nature, which is corrupt and subject to the implications of the fall of our original father, Adam. There again, we are drawn to recall the scriptures which remind us that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things are become new. And yet our text is clear. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We must beware of deceiving ourselves in denying or excusing our sins. Yes, we are born again of the Spirit of God. We are washed everlastingly in the blood of the Lamb. The direction of our lives is undoubtedly set toward heaven. Yet, being veiled in the flesh of our birth, we battle daily with the weakness of our sin. In that flesh, we war against the adversity of our proneness to wander and to succumb to sins that do so easily beset us. We turn again to the Catechism, which underpins this very thought, remembering that every sin is a transgression of the law of God. The question is asked, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? And the answer is given, no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, in word, and in deed. And Scripture bears this truth out, both in the Old and the New Testaments. Genesis 8:21 tells us that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Then in Ecclesiastes 7:20, it is written, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And in the New Testament scriptures in the book of James at chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, in many things we offend all. And so the warnings of our text are very clear in two distinct respects. Firstly, if we deny our sin, then either we are blindly denying the fact of sin that is demonstrated in Scripture and practically in our daily lives, or indeed, the truth of salvation is fundamentally not in us. And there is a very searching question. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, is the power of God unto salvation. To such as have sinned, but who have been born again of the Spirit of God, but because of the flesh and our old nature, we sin in some measure as it dwells within us. The Christian life, therefore, is a life of continued repentance from and humiliation for and the mortification of sin. But it is also, however, a life of continual faith, thankfulness for and love to our blessed Redeemer. And before us we have that hopeful and joyful expectation of a day of glorious redemption in which the believer shall be fully and finally acquitted and sin abolished forever. But then secondly, I must suggest it is of even greater implication, looking at the verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. That is, it is having no effect upon us. The denial of our sin not only therefore deceives ourselves, but reflects dishonor upon God himself. It challenges his genuineness and his truthfulness. He is abundantly testified of and indeed testified against the sin of the world. We recall that in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21 that we mentioned a little earlier, after the flood, in which Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives alone were saved. It says, "And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." You see, God here was giving his testimony to the continued sin and sinfulness of the world, and indeed to the continued sinfulness of believers themselves, by enabling them continually to confess their sins and apply themselves by faith to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Therefore, if we say that either we have not sinned or do not yet sin, it must be concluded that the gospel word of God is not in us, neither in our minds, as to the saving acquaintance that we should have with it, nor in our hearts regarding the practical and eternal provision it makes for us. However, most importantly, the realization of our true position and the recognition of our transgressions is rather most effectual for us, in that the more we see them, the more we recognize them, then the more we will esteem and value the remedy. Which brings me neatly to our second point this morning, which is a problem rectified. A problem rectified. Our attention turns now to the way of continued pardon for our sin, the remedy for our frequent trespasses. Now, please don't misunderstand me. There's no confusion in this. When our Lord Jesus Christ died upon Calvary's tree, having taken to that tree our sins in his body, he took them all and paid for them all there upon that tree in one great transaction. Sins of the past, sins present, the sins of our future. And when we as sinners closed into Calvary and we recognized our hopeless position and we saw our need of a Savior alone in Jesus Christ, and we surrendered our whole existence to him and to his finished work, we were everlastingly saved. Sins forgiven. Sins atoned for. Sins blotted out, removed as far as the east is from the west. And yet in our text there is this encouragement to the confession of sin. And I'm sure we have the question within us, how can this be? Is there a contradiction here? And of course, as we deal with Scripture and as we are led of the Spirit of God, there is no contradiction whatsoever. But we have here a view of the provision of mercy for the purposes of confession that brings both satisfaction and the furtherance of our sanctification. And so, brethren and sisters, we are glad, are we not, to come hastily to verse 9. Which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we note that the origin of this blessed provision is found in the trespass offering, depicted and explained for us in the Old Testament scriptures. Take up your Bibles again and turn to Leviticus and the chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5, where it says in verse 1, "And if a soul sin, and hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness, whether he hath seen it or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity." And you will see that the chapter then continues to give examples of those trespasses in view, both common and indeed in matters holy. They are examples of the sins that God's people in that day will have faced day and daily. And then we note verses 5 and 6, "And it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin which he hath sinned," and so on and so on. Then note verse 17, "And if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, yet is he guilty, and he shall bear his iniquity." And I think verse 19 really drives the matter home. It is a trespass offering. He hath certainly trespassed against the Lord. And I wonder at the end of each day, brethren and sisters, if we earnestly and honestly look at the conduct of our hands, of our thoughts, of our hearts, do we not have to say that we have certainly trespassed against the Lord? And we need to get with haste to the place of the trespass offering. We notice two important points here. Firstly, that in addition to all the other vital sacrifices of the Levitical system, the burnt offerings, the meat offerings, the peace offerings, the sin offerings, and so on, there is this very particular trespass offering for specific sins. Secondly, whilst the penitent would come and bring his sacrificial lamb or his turtle dove or whatever he could bring, he needed the priest to perform the sacrifice. He needed the priest to enact the working of atonement. And thus in our reconciliation to God, the Lord Jesus Christ and his part and his finished work is absolutely essential, because there's nothing in us. Provision is here made for God's people. And the peacifying of our consciences under the sense of our guilt. The unsavory manner and repetitive frequency of the trespass offering in the days of Moses was to intimate to the sinner that he must never relish his sin, nor habitually hold on to it. And I say unsavory because the place of the tabernacle was a place of great suffering. There at the entrance to the tabernacle, where people brought their sacrifices and the priest made those sacrifices, it was a place of great suffering. It was a place where existed the stench of death, and animals were sacrificed in such a horrific spectacle. But you see, it was designed in the mind of God to demonstrate just how much a holy and pure God detests and abhors sin. Yet in these sacrifices, God also spoke comfort to those who had offended that they might not despair nor pine away in their iniquity, but peace being thus made for them in the sacrifice, then they had indeed peace with God. And so then, in parallel with our text in the verse 9, we have the same scenario reenacted for us. In this, we come out of a true sense of our transgression and we seek to confess that which has been committed, exercising that duty to make penitent with confession and acknowledgement of our sin. There are several points that I want us to notice about verse 9 particularly. Firstly, it is an encouragement indeed to be penitent and to make confession to the Lord, keeping short accounts with Him on our transgressions, that we might know that welcome pardon continually. It demonstrates the sincerity and the mercy and the clemency and the righteousness of God, to whom we confess in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It also demonstrates that God is faithful to His covenant and word, wherein He has promised forgiveness to the penitent, believing children, and that He is just to Himself and His glory, because He hath provided such a sacrifice in His own dear Son, who upon Calvary fulfilled, indeed, He fulfilled all the sacrifices of the Levitical system, which were but signs and shadows of the One who was to come. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled every one of them, and by His righteousness, by Him alone, the justification of sinners is fully declared. Verse 9 shows that God the Father is just to His Son, for He promised to Him that all those that would come through Him would receive that eternal forgiveness through His atonement upon Calvary. And of course we recall Isaiah 53 verse 11, where it says, "By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." It shows that the Lord is gracious and so will forgive to the contrite confessor all his sins. There will be no rejection, brethren and sisters, as we come out of a true sense of our sin. We know that we have gone through a day and we have failed Him in thought, word, and deed. There is no rejection, because God cannot reject the full sacrifice of His dearly beloved Son. And it shows His graciousness, and that He will forgive, and He will cleanse us from the guilt of all unrighteousness, and in due time deliver us from the power and the practice of it. And we must therefore conclude that this welcome and happy verse teaches us to be circumspect over ourselves with a godly jealousy, that we would ask for the pardon for sin and make satisfaction for the wrong that we do in the weakness of the flesh and of matters where we need to be so cautious day and daily, and so as to abstain even from all appearance of evil. This trespass provision tends to our ongoing sanctification, that ongoing work of free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And what should our attitude be? I quote an old saint of years back. Our attitude should be thus: I am guilty of infinite evil that merits an infinite punishment, for sin is a violation of an infinite obligation. O forgive me as I have dishonored thee. Melt my heart. Heal me and open an intercourse of love with thee, so that when the fire of thy compassion fills my inward man, and the outpourings of thy Holy Spirit fill my soul, then I feelingly wonder at my own depravity, and deeply abhor myself. Then thy grace is a powerful incentive to my repentance, and an irresistible motive to inward holiness. I come to our last point this morning. None of the above is possible, of course, without a person in view. And our last point is a person recognized. A person who would not only be our great high priest, but who would also be the sacrifice upon which our access to this trespass forgiveness is founded on and provided in. When we view the opening verses of the passage that we read earlier, we see that the apostle has given an account of the character of our blessed mediator with God, the Father. He is, of course, the great subject of the gospel. He is the foundation and object of our faith and hope. He is the one that bonds and unites us to God. And he is identified immediately in verse 1 of our passage. The end of verse 1 there, you'll see he is the Word of life. It's a wonderful statement. We think of John's Gospel, chapter 1. And in that chapter, we know him to be referred to as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 4 of the same gospel, it tells us, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. You see, here's where our forgiveness in the trespass offering is founded. Jesus Christ, the light of men. Jesus Christ, the light shining in the darkness. And here in our passage we see both descriptions joined together. And we, in that joined up phrase, the word of life, we see something of the depth of the person and the character of the one who died to save us, and to provide that way of continual cleansing and reconciliation. He is the Word of life. He is the vital Word. He is the Word of the Father, for he was sent by him to redeem his people. For he was with God from the beginning, from everlasting. He is the Word of life. Therefore, he is the living Word. And thus in him alone we see and we know eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ himself says to us, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. This divine life was clothed with flesh. He put on the state and habit of a based human nature and became the Word and the light of God incarnate. Condescension, kindness, and mercy indeed. And why was this? Why would he come and do that for us? This blessed person of eternal, essential life would come and procure eternal life for us. According to our passage, and we're glad to see it, that unlike those who in their self-righteousness, as verse 6 would outline, those who fellowship with him and yet they walk in darkness, who lie and do not the truth, is there not just self-righteous there? But in our Saviour, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are described, as verse 7 puts it, those who walk in the light as he is in the light. And we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We walk daily with him. We walk in his light. Not in the transient light that the world gives, but in God's light. In Jesus Christ, who alone is the light of the glory of heaven. In doing so, we show that we know God. That we have received of the Spirit of God. And that his divine image is indeed stamped upon our souls. Proving that though we are sinful, we walk with God in a fellowship that is blissful, because the basis for it is the death of God's dear Lamb upon the cross. And I close our study this morning by quoting John Owen, great 16th century Puritan. And he said this is the great mystery of the gospel. In the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that those who sin every day should have peace with God all of their days. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning. Shall we bow in prayer? Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the word given. We thank thee for thy help, Lord, to bring it to the people. We thank thee for the sense of thy presence with us here this morning. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that thou wouldst help us in full knowledge of that great sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ and our trust and faith and dependence upon its once for all application to our soul. And yet, Lord, that thou wouldst help us to be circumspect and watchful, that when day and daily we fail thee and fall away from thee, when we wander and when we transgress thy ways, help us to be often, as King David was, in the place where we would say, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. For it is against thee and thee only that we have sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Bless thy word to our hearts. Encourage us this day. Bless us as we come to the worship hour. As we retire just now to the place of prayer, continue in the midst. Bless the boys and girls as they have come out of Sunday school soon. We pray that, Lord, thy work would bear fruit there in the saving of little souls. Lord, bless Mr. Greer as he would bring the word throughout the day. Give journeying mercies and blessing to Mr. Stewart as he would be in Coleraine. We pray, Heavenly Father, that this day, in the habitation of thy house, all would redound to thine eternal glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.